Father in heaven, you are the Lord of lords, the King of kings, as we have just declared through some of the songs or the many of the songs that we have just sung. Father, indeed we bow in your presence. We pray in the next moment, may your word be a rule in our life, guiding us, speaking to our hearts. We pray, may your spirit be our teacher. We ask, may your greater glory be our main concern. For Jesus' sake, we pray all this. Amen. Okay, it's been a great journey, isn't it? Working through the Sermon on the Mount. Well, let's come to the final section from chapter 7. Okay, please keep your Bibles open. Chapter 7, verse 13 onwards. Well, all that glitters is not gold. An old saying, you probably have heard it many times. All that glitters is not gold. And how true is that statement? Well, apparently that phrase, that line of thought came up by a few gold hunters many years ago. Because in their pursuit of the precious stone, they'll come across many counterfeits. Many minerals and metals glitter like gold near where there are gold deposits. It would give them sudden hope of becoming wealthy, but they would become disillusioned when the experts tell them it wasn't gold, but a fool's gold. All that glitters is not gold. I read of this account, a true story, which took place in the 1950s, about this man with a reputation of being one of the wealthiest men in Europe. Well, he was only known then as Count Victor Lewitsch. And he approached, at that a very impressive, important function, and he approached one of the least impressive guests at that party. And his name was Mr. Lawler, and he himself was pretty successful. He was the head of the engineering department of the company that he worked for. And one of the things about Mr. Lawler is that he only forged social connections with people that were important to him. Well, they got on together. He was pretty impressed that of all the people that Lewitsch could have spoken to, he didn't but talk to him. So they forged a friendship. And Lawler was curious how Lewitsch made his fortune, given during Hitler's years when they seized everything. I mean, Lewitsch is a German. And he replied, well, like everybody else, we roll up our sleeves, we start all over again, we work hard. And then we have, our family comes from a background of generations of printers. We have a few engineers who's pretty handy. So what we did was that we made a money-making machine. And Lola, his eyes widened upon hearing that. And he asked, you mean you counterfeit? Lewitsch then went into great detail about the machine they make, the chemicals they use, the research they did, the papers, the design, and how they smuggled crates and crates of money out of the country. And Lawler wanted badly to take a look at the machine. So they agreed, Lewitsch agreed, and they met at his castle. And there, sitting in the room, it was that money printing machine. And Lewitsch showed him two freshly printed wet bills. And Lola was so impressed, and he begged his friend, Lewitsch, to sell him the machine. And naturally, Lewitsch would disagree, and he was reluctant to do so because it was the only machine of such machine in the world. But Lola offered a ridiculous amount to buy the machine. His friend, Lewitsch, reluctantly accepted. Lola thought that any amount is worth the money, because after all, he could easily recover the capital by reprinting all those money again. But the catch of the story was this. You see, you would have thought the biggest victim is probably the bank when Lawler bought over the machine. But no, the biggest victim was Lawler himself. After a year, he realized Count Luigi had conned him with a few dollar bills, some useless chemicals, and a machine that does not work at all. See, Luigi was not an impressive businessman, but what he was simply a very impressive con man, a con artist. He pretended to be a genuine friend for Lola. Now, counterfeit happens then, happens in every walk of life. It can manifest in different forms. And I'm sure you would agree with me that counterfeit is huge business because criminals know it's easier to make quick money from fakes. To the untrained eye, it's hard to pick up the real thing. Now, apparently, if you have a Rolex, and a friend told me this, and he said, if the smooth hand, the second hand goes move smoothly, it's all right. Chances are that you got a real article. But if it goes a bit jerky, then you've been fooled. You bought a fake one. Now, if you have one like that, my apologies, I'm sorry. I guess that uncle who gave that to you is not as generous as you thought, yeah, as you thought at first, yeah? Sorry about that. So all that glitters is not necessary, the real thing. Now, as we come to the end section, it's in many ways a frighteningly challenging passage. And Jesus here tells us that there'll be many counterfeit believers and teachers that look like the real thing. Some even fool themselves. But one day, when we all stand before the great Maker, He will examine and review who are the counterfeits and who are the genuine article. And the consequence for counterfeiters is not just a few years in prison or a hefty fine, but eternal separation from God. And you find that in a passage that was read for us. Jesus hinted that clearly many times. And the challenge for us, therefore, is very clear. Jesus is saying, make sure you are not a counterfeit. And to help us, he tells us what makes a genuine disciple. At the end of his sermon, you know, he wasn't interested in the crowd and the listeners going, you know, bravo, bravo, Jesus, great sermon. See, Jesus doesn't want your admiration. But he wants your decision. It's like we are at the exit of a freeway, slowing down, and we've got to make a decision. Turn left or turn right? Because we're going to hit a split road, the T-junction. Now, the passage sets out before us choices in three areas. First, the choice of the direction of our lives. Will we choose the right entrance and walk in Christ's way? That is verse 13 to verse 14. And then secondly, there is the choice of influences. What kind of teaching and teachers will you submit to? That verse 15 to verse 23. Thirdly and finally, verse 24 to the end, there is the most basic choice of all. What kind of foundation have we been laying? Let's come to the first point. Verse 13 to verse 14, and I call it two roads. Now, if Jesus was a classroom teacher, you would love him. Because you know he sincerely wants the best for you. He wants you to do well. If you take a quick glance at verse 13 to verse 14, you see, he not only tells you what the exam question will be, he even tells us the right answer, which is found in verse 13. Go through the narrow gate. Why? Please take a quick glance at verse 14. What does your Bible say? Well, we are told because it leads to life. You see, Jesus is not a sadistic teacher, you know, asking a trick question because he enjoys seeing us getting it wrong. No. He wants us to pass the final exam. He's offering life. And he wants us to choose life. So the first application we find from Jesus here is in verse 13, right at the start of that verse, where he says, enter. Enter through the gate. Enter. It's decision time. Right throughout chapter 5 to chapter 7, we see Jesus keeps dividing people, doesn't he? I mean, if you recall, let's do a little bit of revision. For instance, chapter 5, verse 13 to verse 14. Remember those verses? Jesus says to us, either we are the salt and light to the world, distinctly living for Jesus, or we aren't. And whether we are the salt and light to the world, well, that would be seen in our treatment to other people. The way we love our brothers, how we treat our enemies, or the people we struggle to like. Remember all that in chapter 5, where he talks about murder equals hate versus reconciliation, adultery, lust versus purity, vengeance versus loving your enemies. Or chapter 6, where he talks about two ways to exercise spirituality. One would seek the applause of God, while the other seeks man's approval. And that's all in chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 18. From chapter 6, verse 19 onwards, remember, he talks on one hand about the kind of righteousness that doesn't impact the heart, that doesn't affect the heart. And that is seen in what the person chases after in life. Whether he stores up treasures on earth, or he seek first after God's kingdom, storing up treasures in heaven. And also, he mentioned there are two ambitions, living for this world or living for the kingdom of heaven. Right throughout, you see the sermon constantly, we are given two alternatives, two ways to live. And now it's a time to choose. And we cannot go both ways. One is a narrow gate. The other is the wide gate. And Jesus pleads with us. To verse 13, look at verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate. Why? Because look at what the wide gate, leads to. He tells us, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter through it. But in the small gate, he says, verse 14, and it maybe leads to a narrow road, but that leads to life. Well, it's pretty straightforward, isn't it? It's not a hard illustration to understand. See, Jesus' hearers would have been familiar with towns, cities, walls, with gates like that. Some city gates would be wide enough for several people to go in and out at once. But at the narrow gates, you would have to wait for your turn, one at a time. See, the wide road is easy to pass through. There is enough room for everybody. No restriction, no speed limit. There is so much room that it can fit in everybody, and they can go in and go out, they can do whatever they want, go wherever they want. So no wonder Jesus says here, that is a very popular route. He says in the verse, many will enter through it. You see, this stands for the way of the world or any other way that opposes Jesus. It's the way that causes us to live for ourselves. See, we don't want people to tell us what to believe. We think that is freedom. And that's one big reason why this road is so attractive. Because, you see, we choose our standards. There is no moral policeman. But Jesus says, wait, hang on. Look at where that's leading you. End of verse 13. Destruction. That is eternal separation from God. What about a narrow gate? Well, it's not very inviting at first glance. You know, it's narrow. It's just like driving on some of those more narrow streets in Brunswick. I'll name one of them for you as an example. Hope Street. And it's not very hopeful when you drive on that street. It's really crowded. You have cyclists, you have pedestrians, you have cars parked on both sides. Only one car can go on a road, one at a time. Unlike the inviting freeway, which is smooth and easy. The roads are wide. But on the small streets, you've got to be watchful. Or you might scrap the other parked cars or fall off the edge or bump into some poor cyclist. You see, the narrow road stands for God's way. It is life under Jesus' authority. But unlike the wide gate, this narrow way demands a decision. Jesus says we must enter through it. And it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, see, if you are traveling from Sydney to Lygon Street by car and say, I wanted to be with you. I wanted to sit next to you. Now, where should I be? Where should I be if I wanted to be next to you? Well, I cannot do that by traveling to Adelaide on a train, right? It would be stupid for me to go to Singapore and say I want to travel with you. Obviously, if I want to sit next to you, then I've got to be where you are. The same is true if we want eternal life. If we want to follow Jesus, we need to give up everything to be where he is and walk his way. Walk the road that he is walking. What's your decision? Now, it may be a challenging decision, but please note, yet it is also rewarding. Jesus implied that at the end of verse 14. That's why only a few choose to go through this gate. Challenging. Because to begin with, to enter, I've got to say I am helpless. That Jesus knows better than me. And I've got to call him Lord. And you see, that takes a lot of humility. And that doesn't come naturally to all of us. I can't walk through this narrow gate walking tall. I read somewhere about this particular church in Bethlehem. And built on where they speculated Jesus was supposedly born. Now, the chapel has a low door, and that's the only entrance, the only way in and out, and it has a very low entrance. There's no other way in to this building. See, it doesn't matter who you are, whether you are a pauper on the street, or a president of a country, a monarch, or an emperor. To enter, you must stoop low. Appropriate, isn't it? See, I can't enter with my head held high. I must bow low, humble myself. Remember the first sentence in the Sermon on the Mount. What did Jesus say? Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Or Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. You see, we can only come to God in poverty, in humility, recognizing our total dependence on him. That's why this is not a popular gate, a hard gate to go through, because you see, it challenges our pride. It means accepting him as Lord, his way as the best way. It means seeing money as his. He's the one who blesses us with that. So we have to use it to serve him. And that's hard for many, if not all of us. It involves loving our enemies. And that will go against the world's popular philosophy. And what's that? Well, you hit me, I'm going to hit you back harder. But Jesus says, love your enemy if he is Lord. And when it comes to ministry, you see, it means serving God, not looking for man's approval. That's in chapter 6. Seeking his applause and not using it to massage my ego. Again, it can be a struggle for many. And what more when you come to Matthew chapter 10? Remember that passage where Jesus sends his disciples out for a little mission trip? Matthew 10, verse 29 to verse 30. For instance, look at what Jesus says to his disciples. That those who leave everything to follow him, who enter to the narrow gate to serve him and his gospel, and Jesus promises them, not a bed of roses, but they will experience persecution, rejection, It can appear to be a lonely journey. The path is narrow, with dangers and temptations. But look again at verse 13. Jesus says, don't be deceived. See, they are not what they appear to be. The Christian life is filled with blessings. Verse 13, he promises life. The narrow door may seem limiting. Yet interestingly, he is the way to life. Now, I'm not sure if many of you have seen that the old show, the old classic TV series, Doctor Who. Now, I'm sure Uncle Richard Brody would know what that show is. No, he doesn't. Sorry, I'm the only one who knows. Doctor Who, right? That's his character called the Time Lord. And he travels the universe of space and time in his spaceship called the TARDIS. Now, from the outside, the TARDIS looks unattractive. It looks like an old-fashioned police box that you see in England. Very boring, small, narrow, nothing impressive. But on the inside, it is spacious, comfortable. It's a setting for a whole new world of excitement and adventure. You see, that's what's really like entering this narrow gate, the kingdom of God. Everything depends on whether you experience it from the outside or the inside. On the inside, we see that the road that at first appears so narrow is actually the only one that, as Jesus says in verse 14, leads to life. And that there's a life of blessing, a life of eternity with God. Now, if you want to stay on a narrow road, it is very important who you listen to. Because the next thing we need to do, if we seek life, that if we seek this life that Jesus offers, we need to watch out for false prophets. Let's come to verse 15 to verse 23. See Jesus' warning? Please look at verse 15 in your Bible. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. See, as Jesus comes to the end of his great sermon, the end of the chapter, it tells us that there was a crowd. His listeners had increased. His popularity rating was boosted up. And yet he says some will become his disciples, but there will come also a time and those who recognize the power of his teaching will want the power without the teaching. They will want for themselves the devotion Jesus' disciples are to give to him alone. There will be false prophets, or as Jesus warns, there are wolves in sheep's clothing. His words have proven to be true. Most of the New Testament letters written by the apostles were written to combat false teachings. Yes, it's to provide. They've written to provide some comfort to churches that are being persecuted, but that was not the heart of it for most of the letters. Persecutions will come. Yes, it's dangerous. But you see, it doesn't destroy churches. Look at the book of Acts. It grew despite persecution. But you see, the greatest danger, what kills the sheep, is not attack from outside, but always from within. Just like the wolf in the Red Riding Hood story. You know, they will hide their claws, their sharp teeth, and they will look harmless. I remember probably a couple of years ago listening to a radio talkback show where a few concerned people called in to talk about this resident who owned a few bull terriers. You know, that owner of these bull terriers claimed they were just cute, adorable, harmless puppies. But neighbors saw it differently. One time they saw the pack of dogs ripping apart a sheep on the surface. They looked like family pets, but actually they were killing machines. See, that's the warning Jesus gives here. Verse 15, see, the art of falsehood, of course, is to appear genuine, sincere. Now, I don't think you will ever see a fake counterfeit $12 Australian note. You won't. I mean, no criminal will do that because there is no original $12 note. You know, they would be exposed if they did that right from the start. See, counterfeit must have some marks of genuine article if it is to stand a chance of deceiving anyone. False teachers cover themselves up very well. They imitate the real thing and learn its language. They look like the church. Look at verse 21. Lord, Lord, they even know the church's language. They talk and sound like the sheep. Amen. Right? Hallelujah. They could even perform works. Look at verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name, drive out demons and perform many miracles. Now, a sidetrack. Can I just highlight two assumptions here? With Jesus warning to watch out for false prophets. Over the years, I've met many friends who are Christians and they have become discouraged in their faith. Some are disillusioned because of teachers that appear all right at first. They were thriving, you know, they look so sound, but have suddenly gone off the rail, and so they've become very discouraged. Well, first, remember Jesus' promise here. It's not maybe watch out for false prophets, but watch out because they will turn up. So don't be caught by surprise. You see, anything that is tremendously precious, that is valuable, you can be certain that there'll be imitations. I mean, take Rembrandt's paintings, for example. They are copied because the originals are highly prized. Nobody will bother to copy or forge my stickman scribbles. You see, my original stickman pictures, just worth nothing. I walk around Malaysia's Petaling Street. As you know, I come from Malaysia. And Petaling Street, it's known for the wrong reason, isn't it? It's known to sell all kinds of counterfeit goods. And you know what? I've never met anybody trying to sell me an imitation watch of a cheap brand. I can find the same watch in Petaling Street. Always Omega. I mean the watch, not that Omega there. Welcome back, Omega. Rolex. You always find this, and watches in those fanciful French names, which I could never say it. See, anything as valuable and precious with Christianity, anything that claims to be this wonderful is bound to suffer imitations. So do expect them. But why are they counterfeits? Well, usually it's about the cost. The issue is cost, isn't it? If you really want a Monet in your living room, you might go to IKEA or a print shop and settle for a reproduction. Right? Why pay so much for the original? You must be mad. Right? A print, because it's far cheaper. Doesn't it make sense? You see, many people think likewise when it comes to Christianity. They settle for something that looks like Christianity because they are not prepared to pay the cost involved in having the real thing. Whether they go after prosperity gospel, that the promise that you will be healthy and wealthy beyond imagination if you just have enough faith, faith on a mountain in God, or that I don't have to suffer, that I can have everything now. Or they compromise the teachings of Jesus and they don't talk about judgment and hell. Or they water down what it means to carry your cross and follow Jesus. See, whatever shape and form they come in, usually it appeals because it waters down the cost of having the real thing. It's widening the gate, making it more acceptable with teachings such as, you know, actually all roads, they're all the same, they all lead to God. You know, as long as you're sincere and as long as you are kind. Or you know, God really loves you. It doesn't matter what you believe or how you behave. Now, of course, that sort of broad or wide road leads to destruction.
And that's a life without Christ. So the question is, how do we spot who the false teachers are? How do we know? Well, we are to discern. We are to watch out for their fruit. Look at what Jesus says in verse 16 to verse 18 in your Bible. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. You know, years ago, after finishing year 12, working part-time in a farm, picking fruit was a real challenge to me. Yeah, the boss says to me, "Melvin, go, put mulch over there, over the strawberry trees. Or there, go over to the lemon trees." And I wouldn't have a clue. I was clueless. How do you tell what type of fruit tree it was from just the branches and leaves? I was that hopeless. But 2 months later, it was a lot easier. Fruits appear. And I know which are the apple trees. The strawberry shrub. Ah, that's a lemon tree. You see, the same with Christian leaders and Bible teachers. You can tell by their fruit. Do they display godliness? Do they live by the standard of Jesus or the kingdom of God? Or like wolves who use ministry for their financial gain, their recognition, or for growing their support? Now, of course, we must remember last week's lessons from early chapter 7. We are not to go on a witch hunt and be critically judgmental of others. But on the other hand, we are also to be discerning. We are not to be gullible. We are to ask if their teachings square with the Bible. Do they point others to Christ? Do they encourage me to walk on a narrow path and keep trusting in God? Because if we don't, we live a lie. It doesn't matter even if we scored full marks in theology exam. Verse 21, we can call him Lord, Lord. We know our theology. Or verse 22, we can have a successful ministry. But you see, that's not the same as following Jesus. He will still turn around, verse 23, and say to us, "Go away. I never knew you." So my friends, if you have been discouraged with false teachers, Christians who have gone off the rails, may I say this? Do remember, the assumption that Jesus makes here is that if there is false fruit, that means there is also real fruit. That the presence of false teachers implies that there are also true teachers around. If there are fake Picasso paintings around, then there must be the genuine ones too. So I want to encourage you, please don't give up meeting with God's people. Because if they are fakes, then they are the genuine ones. Keep discerning. Watch out for their teachings. Watch out for their fruit. Let's come to verse 24 to 29. Two houses. Well, Jesus concludes his sermon with one of the most vivid illustrations. Now, in essence, Jesus tells us there are two ways to respond. One is to put his sermon into practice in obedience, to enter to the narrow gate, to know and grow in our relationship with him. Now, the other is to ignore him. Now, most of us know this story, probably back to front, about two builders building two houses. One is in verse 24. He built his house on the rock. Verse 25, when the rain came, the stream rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it stood because it has its foundation on the rock. Then, of course, that there is the other builder, called the foolish builder. Look at how Jesus describes him. Verse 26, who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, again, the stream rose, the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. See, the two builders were very similar, aren't they? Got great design. They probably got a great architect. Same architect. Nice color scheme. Superficially, both look the same. And if you intend to buy one of the houses, now it would be very wise for you to call in a surveyor or a building inspector, because one of them is not a good buy. One was built on sand. When a storm came, it crashed and collapsed. All the money and planning counted for nothing. But the house next door was different. That's a great investment. The builder ensured it was built on solid foundation. It took a lot longer, cost a lot more, but it was carefully built. So there was nothing to fear. Not even what Melbourne's weather could throw at it. It's built to last. Now, what's the point of this illustration? What's the heart of it? Well, Jesus says, you see, we've got a choice. Which house represents our lives? The storm of God's judgment is coming. Will we be able to stand on that day or be destroyed? See, what's the key to building on a solid foundation? Well, listen to verse 24 again. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, it's like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Or verse 26, anyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The challenge in verse 21, you see, it summarizes, it's doing the will of the Father. It means what Jesus explains here, doing the words of Jesus. You see, what Jesus wants is not just being able to discern true and false sermons. It's not even about staying awake during sermons. I thank you for your patience. It seems that most of you have stayed awake today. Very good. He's not looking for people who say to him, Jesus, bravo, bravo, great sermon. No. See, the question is, do we put it into practice? It's not good just to hear. Not even enough to preach sermons about them. But we should pay careful attention, obeying it. The wise man is the one who hears and obeys. And I think sometimes obeying God is a bit like visiting a dentist. You know, my dentist, Dr. Doshi, I think he's a lovely guy. And one of the things that amazes me about him is that this guy sometimes will say to me, Melvin, open your mouth wider, a bit bigger, wider, wider. And I know why he asked that. You know why he asked that? So he could stick his Black & Decker drill into my tooth. And you know what? I obey him. I trust him. You see, you always obey the person you trust. And that's why in the end, obedience to Jesus really comes back to the question, do I trust him? Do I trust God to know best? If we disobey him, really, we are saying he's not worthy of my trust. But you see, but if we call him Lord, we sing about him as the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, then we must trust him. And it's a mark of a wise man who shows that trust by obeying him. Let me conclude. I heard a story about a man who had a mouse in his house, and his wife wanted him to catch it. By the way, it's not Sui Yu and I. But they ran out of cheese. So he cut a picture of cheese out of a magazine and place it on a trap. And he thought, you know, that would fool the mouse. And the next morning, he found a beautiful mouse on the trap. Only one problem. It was a picture of a mouse. His little son saw what he did and placed a picture of a mouse in the trap. Counterfeit tactics produce counterfeit results. On that day, when we all stand before Jesus, many will be surprised and shocked and saddened because they assume they are all fine and call Jesus Lord. They recognize him as a son of God. No issue about that. Love his preaching. They sing every now and then, even amongst God's people. He is Lord. He is King of Kings. Majesty. Yet they do not have life. They are left outside. Many will say, verse 22, Jesus, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we perform incredible miracles? They have great outward show, performance, even produce results in ministry. And yet Jesus says, I never knew you. Some will turn up and say, hey, Jesus, remember me. I served in that church committee for many, many years as a leader. I'm a pastor. You know what? In my student days, I was an OCF chairperson, advisor, many years, 20 years. I even went on mission trips. Jesus isn't moved and gives a blank look. The door slams shut. You see, they look like the real thing. Even convince themselves. But the Maker will see them for they truly are just fakes. There is only one password that will get you through. And that's a living relationship with him, marked by trust and obedience. There are good fruit in your life. You see, Christianity is not just about information. It's about transformation. It's not just about challenge. It's about change. It's not just about hearing. It's about obedience. So let's ask God to help us to be a wise builder who put what we hear from him into practice. Or why not let us pray. Heavenly Father, your road seems hard to us. We tempted to go different way. Father, please help us to know what's good for us. And by your Spirit, enable us to go through the narrow way that leads to life. Along the way, we ask, please protect us. Keep us on the road, all the way to the end. For your name's sake, amen.